An admirer once asked Leonard Bernstein, the celebrated orchestra conductor, musician, and music teacher, what was the hardest instrument to play? Without hesitation, he replied, second fiddle. He said, I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find me one who plays second fiddle with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem, he said. And yet, if no one plays second, we have no harmony. I don't know how many of you have been to a symphony orchestra performance, but if you haven't ever been, you're really missing something and should go. If you've been, you'll know what I'm talking about. To watch and to feel and to hear a performance by a really good symphony orchestra is a remarkable thing. Because you see all these musicians in harmony with one another, and especially a violinist. You see them all, you know, they're all playing in unison. You know, the bows are always going up and down in unison. But there's harmony coming out of it. It's beautiful. It's fantastic. When we lived in Boston, we had friends who lived in Long Island, and they had four children, four very talented children. Their four children played musical instruments, all of them different. And all four of the children worked hard at their musical instruments, and all four of their children played in the New York Youth Philharmonic Orchestra. And because of their achievements, they were able to perform occasionally in Carnegie Hall in Manhattan. And so they would invite us down. They'd say, come down, because our kids, my boys, who are not musical and didn't want to put in the work, even though they took piano lessons for a few years and kind of learned about music, they weren't as good as the children in this other family. And occasionally they would invite us down, and we'd come down and we'd take the train and the subway from Long Island down to downtown Manhattan, and we'd walk over to Symphony Hall, Carnegie Hall, and we'd hear these beautiful symphonies. And even the children, who weren't as accomplished as the professionals, sounded so good in that hall. Just fantastic. It was a beautiful thing to experience. And like I said, if you've been to a good symphony orchestra performance, you'll know what I'm talking about. You will be amazed at the sense of cooperation, support, and harmony involved to produce that wonderful sound. Dozens of people working together, and I don't know if you've thought about this before, but most of them playing the most difficult instrument, according to Leonard Bernstein. It seems to me that is what most of us should do in God's church. Work together to harmonize with one another. I've often wondered what it might sound like if a congregation were an orchestra and we all played the instrument of our hearts and attitudes. Would the music be harmonious, all working as one, a magnificent orchestra playing beautiful music together? Or would it sound like those 2 or 3 minutes you might hear when you go to an orchestra performance and you hear the instruments tuning? It sounds like a cacophony of confusing sound. Again, I see some of you nodding, and it's too early to sleep, so you know what I'm talking about. You know, there's just kind of this discordant cacophony of noise where everybody's kind of plucking and tuning and instruments that they're playing. As I was thinking about the symphony orchestra and this concept spiritually, I was thinking, what does it sound like to God to listen to a congregation? Does it sound like a symphony orchestra to Him? Or does it sound like something else? And I thought this might be an admirable goal and something for us to think about as a congregation. Because I think we all know in our culture it's tough to be second, isn't it? Because we're taught in our culture to be first. And I'm number one. In fact, I've been around children, you know, all my life in the ministry, and I've often led Bible classes and Bible studies. And, well, to give you an example, if you ask children, do they want to be president of the United States someday? Most of them will say, you know, the little kids, yeah, sure. Very few of them have ever said, well, no, I'd just like to be vice president. They all want to be president, right? Even adults who act like children want to be president, as we see. I don't want to be political today, so I shall move on very quickly. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. I'd like to read about a personality in the Bible who I think sets a wonderful example for us as a second fiddle player. Spiritually and physically. His name is Joseph. Although he's only identified by that name once in Scripture. Because his name was changed. And we'll see why. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 verse 36. Acts 4 verse 36. It says, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's a couple of things we learn about Joseph. Number one, obviously he was renamed by the apostles. Why was he renamed? Well, I think it's indicative of his character. He was an encourager. That's what he did. You know, as I read the scriptures like you do, we find many personalities identified in the Bible, and oftentimes they're identified with their characteristics, aren't they? In fact, in the ancient Jewish world, they didn't name a child until the child was 5 or 6 years of age, because it was by then they kind of figured out the basic character of the child. I don't know what they called him until then, hey you, or whatever it was. But they usually waited until a child's personality began to come out, and then they named the child. I don't know, I often think of a personality that David ran into, a guy by the name of Nabal. Remember that guy? His name was translated fool, which makes you wonder, how did his parents arrive at that conclusion? Maybe by the time he was 4 or 5 or 6 years of age, they realized this was going to be a foolish person and he was going to be a real challenge. Again, I don't know, but it's kind of interesting that some people, especially in the Jewish world, were named or renamed based upon principal characteristics. One of Joseph's principal characteristics was that he was an encourager. He was the kind of person that could walk alongside of you, put his arm around you or his hand on your shoulder just to encourage you, to be encouraging. Now, chances are there are some people that you know who are encouragers, right? Just like there's some people we know that are lifes of the party, or they have a very effervescent personality, or other people are very quiet and reticent. Well, Barnabas, as he was later called, was an encourager. Secondarily, we learn in verse 37 that he was a team player. He knew how to play second fiddle. He played an instrument to harmonize with the rest of the symphony, the congregation, this new church that was developing in Judea. Now, he was well-traveled. He was from Cyprus. He was a Levite, so he knew the law. There are several things we kind of glean from these two scriptures about Barnabas. But what I want to focus on in verse 37 is that he was willing to sacrifice for the cause. He was willing to invest in what he thought was the team. They were waiting for Christ to return. Christ was going to return within days, maybe weeks, months, they thought. That's why they were hanging around Jerusalem. And he was willing to sell what he had for the common cause. And of course, that created a whole fad in the church. And we read in chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira. They thought, oh, you know, the apostles have renamed this man probably because he donated to the church. So they didn't really figure out that it was because he was a good second fiddle player. They assumed it was because he was trying to gain favor and position with the apostles. So they sold their property. And they probably had second thoughts after they got the money and said, well, maybe we'll keep a little back and we'll come to the apostles and we'll tell them, we've sold our land and here it is. We're team players just like Barnabas. We're donating everything to the cause. It turned out they were liars, as we know. But the point I want to make about Barnabas is that he was the encourager. He was the one who was the team player. He was the one, as we will see, who was more than willing to play second fiddle. Let's go to Acts 13. As we follow the life of Barnabas, we find in Acts 13 that Barnabas was apparently one of the elders, perhaps even the pastor of the church in Antioch. And we would normally call this Antioch of Syria. There are several Antiochs in the Bible that you read about, but this is Antioch of Syria. Now, why is Barnabas and why are several Christians in Antioch? Well, it's pretty easy to explain if you go back and you read chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. It says the church was persecuted. Stephen was the martyr. James was eventually killed. The Christians were scattered away from Judea. It became obvious that Christ wasn't going to come back in just a few weeks. So the church was scattered abroad, and many of them went to Antioch. It was part of the empire. They could travel north through Judea, and on the road that headed up to the Silk Highway that eventually led to Byzantium in the north of Turkey was this town of Antioch, Antioch of Syria. And a lot of Christians went there, and so there was a group there. It's kind of interesting when Linda and I traveled to Turkey the first time, we were taken by tour guides to the first church in Antioch. Because if you go to what do they call Antioch today, it's in modern Turkey, even though it's called Antioch of Syria. Today it's in Turkey. If you go to Antioch, it's a metroplex. I think it has almost a million people. It's a big city now, Antioch of Turkey. But in the outskirts, along a little cliff, there's a cave. And the cave is called the first Christian church in Antioch. And tour buses are lined up outside, and the tourists kind of march up a little trail, and they walk through the cave, and there's an Orthodox altar, if you will, inside the cave. And there are markings on the cave that date back to probably 3rd or 4th century of crosses and things like that. So you go, oh, this is kind of interesting. But the cave could probably hold 50 people if you were standing shoulder to shoulder. And I looked at that cave and I go, you know, this is not the first church in Antioch. And you will find if you tour the Middle East that there are a lot of places that were assigned certain names or locations. You know, like Mary's house in Ephesus and other places. I don't think they are. Because most of them were assigned that way by Helena, who was the mother of Constantine, and she traveled all over that area trying to find these sacred areas and attached names to them, and they became the official place. It's kind of like Mount Sinai. If you've ever visited the Sinai, the first thing that dawns on you when you see this whole mountain range is, why did they pick this one and call it Sinai? Because the whole area is in the Sinai Peninsula, and there are probably 20 or 30 mountains, peaks in a row. Why this one? And I asked our tourists, why is this one Mount Sinai? And he says, because it has a chapel on top. And I go, when did they build the chapel? He goes, I don't know, a couple thousand years ago. Oh, okay. Let's see, Moses lived about 2,000 years before that. How did they figure out it was this mountain? And you ask around, and finally I found a tour guide, and he says, oh, Helena, you know, Constantine's mother, came along in the 4th century, about 350 years after Christ had ascended to heaven. She is the one who named it. She discovered it. Oh, how did she identify it? You know, it's kind of like putting on a blindfold and picking that one. I know for years I read the scriptures and I thought, well, Mount Sinai, it's probably the only big mountain in the Sinai Peninsula. But you go there and it's like going to the Sierras. There's dozens of mountain peaks. How do you know which one is the Mount Sinai? Not one of them stands out. So it's kind of similar among some of these religious points. But let's go to Acts 13:1. I'm keep drifting further afield from my point. Acts 13:1, now in the church that was at Antioch. So it's a group of people that met in Antioch, and they started out meeting in the portico or the center courtyard of a house or a family compound. There were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas. Now, he's mentioned first. And normally in a list of elders, the one who's mentioned first would be the predominant one. There's Barnabas. Simon was also called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he knew Herod the Tetrarch. He was a very influential man, you know, in the circle of the Herods. But he was now a converted Christian, and he was in Antioch. He had escaped. He had run from the persecution brought on by the Herods. And Saul. Now, we know from reading Acts 9 that Saul was called on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem. We know about that experience. But I want you to notice that Saul is least in the list at this point in time. It's a couple of years after his conversion. He's living in Antioch, which is probably equidistant between Tarsus, his home on the coast, south coast of Turkey today, and Jerusalem. In verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So it was indicated, and again, I don't know how, but there was some indication that Barnabas and Saul were being selected for special work, and that was to preach the gospel to the north and to the west, which would have been into Asia Minor, as they called it then, which would be modern Turkey today, and then across, of course, the channels, the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles, into what today is southern Greece, and then on into Greece, which we know Paul and Barnabas eventually traveled to. Verse 10, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they were ordained, part of the laying out of hands, a fundamental belief the church has that you find in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the laying out of hands. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, which was the home of Barnabas. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And we may remember young John Mark, which we believe was the young man who was at the trial of Christ. And when they started accusing disciples, you know, he took off and ran, and somebody grabbed his cloak and he took off and ran naked away. He was a very young man apparently then, but now he's kind of the third assistant. It's really interesting that later we read about the contention that occurred between Barnabas and Paul over John. And, you know, we've all speculated what could that have been about. I believe that John, young John Mark, was raised in around Jerusalem in Judea, and he had kind of a comparatively easy life. And when he was asked by Paul to kind of join Paul, who we know to be a very strong man, he was deeply driven. And I don't know if you've ever worked with somebody who was really driven. You know, he's not a 40-hour-a-week kind of guy. You know, he works 60, 80, 90 hours a week. He says, travel here, travel there. We know that Paul went places where he was robbed. We know that Paul went places where he just about froze to death. You know, he sent back for his big coat because he was staying longer in Asia Minor than he thought. I believe that he wanted John to go with him, and John Mark could have been a little sickly. I don't think he had the stomach for the kind of schedule that Paul required. And so Paul said, look, if he's going to be a wimp, you take him back to Jerusalem. And there became this contention between Barnabas and Paul. Remember, Barnabas is an encourager. You can see he's kind of caught in the middle. He wants to respond to the call of God, but he also wants to encourage John Mark. Anyway, that's my own personal speculation, especially after visiting Turkey and realizing the hardships it would exact on people to travel where Paul traveled. To travel along the Silk Road and to be caught out there overnight and probably robbed. To travel through those mountains, which are 10, 11, 12,000 feet in elevation, and the canyons they had to walk down and the passes they had to cross through. I mean, it was challenging terrain, and it took sometimes weeks to travel from Antioch, where apparently they had a home base, across those mountains onto the upper plateau and visit the churches like we read in Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation, or Lystra and Iconium, which were up on this high plateau near modern-day Cappadocia. Anyway, I'm starting to diverge from my... Let's go back to verse 6. And now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul, who also is called now Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Not exactly a politically correct statement. Verse 11, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed. So here's someone equal to the governor on this island, who's been appointed by the government, is converted. When he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord, and now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning back to Jerusalem. It describes here that these two men worked together. They were partners in preaching the word of God. They were mentors for John. Barnabas was a mentor for Paul. Paul became a very strong spiritual leader in the church. Notice what it says in verse 13. I don't know if you missed what I read, but it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos." Do you notice there's a difference between that and verse 1? In verse 1, it was Barnabas and Saul. By the time we get along their journey into verse 13, it's Paul and his party. Paul has taken the lead. Now, you might say, well, what happened to Barnabas here? Doesn't he feel slighted? He was number one, now he's become number two? Reminds me of the scripture in John 3 and verse 30. John 3:30. I won't go there, but it talks about John the Baptist, who heard, of course, about the work that his cousin Christ was doing, and he sent his disciples to check it out. And when they saw the miracles and the preaching of Christ, they came back to John, described it to him, and John said these words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Remember that? He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist also understood his role. And that was the role to play second fiddle. Barnabas apparently was comfortable with his role to play second fiddle. Again, I think attitude is the key in learning how to effectively play a second fiddle for all of us. Well, how do we become a Barnabas and encourage him? How do we go about becoming a great second fiddle? Well, I want to share with you three recommendations on how we too can become effective second fiddle players. Because let's face it, most of us will play second fiddle to somebody. All of us do. I do. You do. We all do. So we have to become effective at it. Point number one, a great second fiddler always keeps his eye on the high calling. That is the performance. In the orchestra, they call that the performance. The performance is number one. Not our ability to play, not our time to show our ability. The eyes are always on the higher calling. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, where Paul writes about this. Paul understood this. He was highly motivated, as I just described to you. He was willing to endure just about any hardship to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He's willing to go to jail. He was willing to put himself in harm's way. He was willing to suffer death if necessary, and apparently he did eventually, because he had the big picture in mind. A good second fiddler always keeps his eyes on the higher calling, that is, the performance. Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now, if you've ever played in an orchestra or a group, you know you have to watch the conductor. For our hymn service, we have a song leader. But you know, when we're playing accompaniment, electronic accompaniment, which we do, we don't really need to watch the song leader, do we? Because we hear the music, we know the songs, and you sing along. But let me tell you, when you're leading music live and you've got a pianist, and the pianist is a good pianist, he or she is going to watch the hymn leader and will begin when the hymn leader hits that down note or the up note. The hymn leader has to be responsive to the hymn leader. And of course, if we're singing in a group, I know many of you have sung in choirs, which is similar to an orchestra. only you're using your voice to contribute towards the harmony that makes beautiful music. You have to be responsive to the leader of the choir, right? You have to watch for those upbeats, downbeats. And if you're like me, you probably have heard a couple of choir performances where somebody in the choir forgets when to come in, and there's this kind of lone voice pops out and then suddenly dies down because they've come in, a half a beat soon. I used to sing in the Imperial Corraliers and the Ambassador Chorale, and we've all made that mistake. Hopefully it's only in rehearsal and not in performance where you come in at the wrong time. You've got to learn to watch the conductor. Well, spiritually, our conductor is Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We have to keep our eyes on the conductor, not the person next to us who may be playing first fiddle or third fiddle or fourth fiddle, and comparing ourselves with them. We've got to keep our eyes on the conductor and not worry ourselves with the other instruments in the orchestra. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, where we read, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because we keep our eyes fixed on him, he becomes our example, our model. He will give us the victory. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." Similar to what we heard in the sermonette. Stand. Stand your ground. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The performance is the goal. The work of God is the goal. The mission is our goal. When people become distracted from the mission, we might get bogged down in our pet doctrine. We might get discouraged by an offense. We might become disheartened by a personal trial. And we take our eye off the conductor. Our mind is distracted from the goal. That's when we all get in trouble, isn't it? It's when we begin to drift from God and doubt and move away from the stand that we know we need to take. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God promises that if we learn to play second fiddle effectively and keep our eye on the conductor, in the end, we win. As we just read, the victory is ours. So point number one, we must always keep our eye on the conductor and always keep the mission in mind. To play second fiddle, we have to keep the performance foremost in our mind. That's our goal. Number two, a great second fiddle always plays in harmony with the orchestra. A great second fiddle always plays in harmony with the orchestra. As Leonard Bernstein said, that's the big challenge, is finding someone who can play in harmony. Who doesn't want to be the soloist, doesn't want to be always playing the melody because he thinks or she thinks they're so good. A great second fiddle always plays in harmony with the orchestra because they're working together as part of the symphony to create that exquisite sound. Each player needs to play their own part exceptionally. If we go to 1 Corinthians 12, it's back just a couple of pages in my Bible. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, 1 Corinthians 12, 25. Notice what Paul writes here. He's analogizing the body of Christ to a human body and saying all the parts are needed, but not all the parts have, you know, the same apparent value. But he says, if one of those little parts doesn't work right, I mean, you know, we've all stubbed our little toe. You know, we mainly hide it in a shoe, right? It's one of the uncomely parts of our body. But if you stub it, you know how it affects the rest of the body, right? Gimp around the house for a couple of days and you realize that it's important. It has its part to play. And so he kind of concludes here in verses 25 and 26 and 27. He says there that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, to support one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. As I just mentioned, using his analogy of the body, we understand that, don't we? All the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. It's true, we're all individual members of the body of Christ, but we all have a part. And when we do our parts and we understand what our part is and we do it effectively, it creates beautiful music in God's mind. We're harmonizing together. I think that's pretty important. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. For those of us who've been around the church for several decades, we know, I think, some of the pitfalls that can happen to people. Oftentimes, people get, as we say, too big for their britches. You know, and they begin to think, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good fiddle player. And I need to play the melody. And when that happens, it oftentimes is the beginning of the end for some people, and they're doing their part in the body of Christ. Notice here what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's working in harmony, is when we have a pure heart, a clean conscience, and sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. In verse 7, desiring to be teachers, believing that, hey, you know, I'm a really good fiddle player. I need to be number one. Like I said, a lot of us have a lot of history of the church. We can probably name names, can't we? People who wanted to be number one. I remember an elder who thought he was a pretty good speaker. Thought he had a really good voice. And when the voice of the television radio program was given a leave of absence for a while, he got in his car and he drove down to Pasadena and he volunteered to be the new voice of the new program. Mr. Armstrong told him to get back and pastor his church. Get back up there, pastor your church. Well, he did go back to his church area and he shortly resigned and started his own little church. Because he wanted to play the melody all the time. He didn't want to harmonize with the rest of the symphony. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And what is sad is that there are people in the churches of God today who follow such men, without understanding their history and their inability to be a part of a harmonized, effective spiritual symphony. When I was reading this scripture, I was thinking of David's comments in one of his Psalms, Psalms 84, verse 10. I'm not going to turn there, but David says in Psalms 84, 10, I would be happy to be a doorkeeper in God's house. I think that says it all, doesn't it? David was king of all of Israel. David is going to be king of Israel in the kingdom of God. He's going to be a high priest too. It says David is going to make offerings in the kingdom of God. And yet in his heart, he said, you know, I'd be delighted just to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I just want to be there. When we think of the kingdom of God, what do we aspire to? Well, I want to know how many cities I got. You know, I think I deserve at least 30. Or whatever our humility says. I think understanding this whole concept of the second fiddle will help put things in perspective for all of us. I don't know how many of you saw the press conference that President Jimmy Carter gave when he disclosed to the public that he had cancer, brain cancer. And, of course, that's a death sentence. I think all of us know. He's 90 years of age. Aside from his politics and what you might think of him as a politician or as a president, I was very impressed with the role that he's played the last 20 or 25 years, ever since he stopped being president. Many times we saw pictures of him, you know, with a hard hat and a tool belt. And he was working alongside other volunteers in Habitat for Humanity. You know, he wasn't sitting behind a desk, especially in his own foundation, you know, bossing other people around. He founded the Carter Center for Global Health and Democracy, and many times I noticed photographs of him, you know, in a polling booth somewhere in some country promoting democracy. Like I said, you may not agree with his politics or maybe the kind of president he was, but you had to respect the fact that he often played second fiddle very well, even though he was president of the most powerful country in the world. He took those second fiddle jobs. For that, I respect him. He said, I was surprised. I mean, I was surprisingly at ease. He added, I've had a wonderful life. I've had thousands of friends, and I've had an exceeding and adventurous and gratifying existence. That was the quote that I remember he gave at his press conference. He seems to be content with the fact that he's done his best, and what he's done, he's thoroughly enjoyed. And I think from a physical point of view, for him to be able to look back and see the role that he's played and to be happy with that and satisfied with that is enriching and fulfilling as a human being. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Following up on this point, a great second fiddle always plays in harmony with the orchestra. Philippians 2 verse 3, Paul wrote, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I was telling the Sacramento church where I gave this sermon a couple of weeks ago, I said, I remember that a member of the church called me and mentioned that he was going to a feast site where I was going. And I said, oh, that's great. I asked him, I said, is there something you would like to do? You know, we need volunteers like we always do at the feast. And is there something that you would enjoy doing? And he thought for a couple of seconds and he said, yeah. He says, there's one thing I've never done that I would really like to do. And I said, well, what's that? And he said, I'd like to give the sermon on the last great day. I've never had the opportunity to do that. Now, bear in mind, this was a member of the church, not a part of the ministry, not an elder, not a deacon. Occasionally spoke in the congregation where he lived. But he told me he wanted to give the sermon on the last great day. Now, giving a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles on a holy day is a choice that I don't make. Those decisions are made by someone at headquarters who is assigned for those messages. And I explained that to him. And he went, oh, I see. I also had a chance to talk to him later. I said, you know, that was pretty audacious of you. Telling me that's the job you wanted at the feast. It almost seems the opposite of David's attitude. Where David said, you know, just let me be a doorkeeper. Let me open and close the door. I'd be happy with that. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? Verse 3 again, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That describes the second fiddle player. In my mind, that describes Barnabas. He cared deeply for Paul. You know, when most of the church rejected Paul as a persecutor of the church, even after his conversion for a while. I don't want to be around that guy. He killed my cousin. Barnabas encouraged him. Barnabas encouraged John Mark. Probably when he was sick or when he didn't want to go where Paul recommended he go. He went back to Judea with John Mark after that altercation and said, he needs my support now. He needs my encouragement. I'm going to be with him. He preferred to put him, he esteemed him better than even himself. So point number two, a great second fiddle always plays in harmony with the orchestra. Point number three, my final point, remember the conductor's ear is tuned and he assigns the seats. Point number three, remember the conductor's ear is tuned and he assigns the seats. As I mentioned earlier, Christ is our conductor. I'd like to go to John 14, where Christ made a promise to the church. And first of all, I'd like to, John 14, refer to verse 28. John 14, verse 28. If you've got a red letter edition, you'll notice that there's a lot of red on these pages. In John, Christ is sharing his final thoughts and encouragement with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. And he said in verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. All through the Gospels, several times, including his instruction regarding prayer, Christ always defers to the Father. Have you noticed that? I've noticed it. Now, Jesus Christ, as we understand being the God of the Old Testament, the one through whom God created the worlds, the one who was with the Father from the beginning. I mean, you talk about somebody who has a right to brag, somebody who has the right to be the conductor, somebody who has the right to play, if you will, first fiddle. Always deferred to the Father. I still remember when I was learning how to ski and I was skiing over at Mammoth Mountain in Bishop. And I was just learning how to do the diamond slopes. Not the double diamond, just the diamond. And somebody said what you really should do is the cornice at the top of Mammoth Mountain. I don't know how many of you have skied Mammoth Mountain, but the cornice is the chairlift stops at the very top, and then you kind of duck walk up a few hundred feet to the cornice. And the wind blows, of course, from the west, and it during a good winter, it will blow a cornice that goes out over the top of a cliff and then falls into a concave position and then slopes down towards the slope. So if you go to the top of the cornice and you look over the edge, your skis go over the edge of this cliff and you look down, and then you have to free fall about 10 or 15 feet before you hit the slope, which is pretty steep. And somebody said, "Well, Dave, I think you're ready for the cornice." Well, I took the chairlift to the top and I duck walked to the top and put my ski tips over the edge of the cliff and looked down, and I was trying to figure out a way to get back down backwards. And there were people coming up behind me, you know. And I'm going, "What do I do now?" And finally, this guy came up beside me and he looked down, and I go, "Looks kind of scary, doesn't it?" He says, "Oh, it's not that bad." And I realized I was talking to the wrong guy. And I said, "Well, I'm just a beginner." And he looked at me. I thought he was going to be sympathetic, you know. He looked at me. He says, "Come on and try it." He says, "We're all beginners in somebody's eyes." I still remember what he said. "We're all beginners in somebody's eyes." And he took the leap, fell about 15 feet, landed on his skis and was swishing, you know, slalom-like, like a professional skier. And I go, "Yeah, he's a beginner." Don't look like a beginner to me. But it gave me enough courage to go. And I went off the edge of that cliff and I got down to the slope and I hit it with a big thud and I rolled about 200 yards. He was right. We're all beginners in somebody's eyes. But we went for a 3-day trip, and by the end of the third day, I was able to go off the cornice and down that slope. Sometimes scary, isn't it? But we're all beginners in somebody's eyes. Remember, the conductor's ear is tuned and he assigns the seats. And we all have to learn, don't we, to defer to somebody else. In essence, we all play the role of second fiddle, don't we? Christ played and continues to play second fiddle to the Father. Notice chapter 14, verse 16. He said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." God promised to send his Spirit, his essence, to be with us. We have God's Spirit with us. The Greek word is very revealing. It's parakletos, talking about the Spirit. It is literally described as the comforter in the New King James, or the encourager. It's like a Barnabas. God's Spirit is here to encourage us, to comfort us, to be with us, to help us. What's really interesting is the Greek verb for parakletos is parakleo, which literally means to call alongside. For example, if you're walking along and you're not doing too well, maybe you've had the experience of a hike. You're hiking a long hike. Somebody comes up beside you and says, "How are you doing?" You go, "Man, I'm tired." And he takes his thermos and he gives you a drink of cold water and says, "Come on, I'll walk with you for a while. Let's go. Let's talk." And the next thing you know, 20, 30 minutes have passed. You're chatting with somebody and you're encouraged. And you're wondering, how did that happen? It was somebody who came to walk alongside of us. That's the role of the Spirit. That's the definition of someone who is an encourager, like Barnabas was. Let me continue to read what the commentary says about this verb, parakleteo. It presumes that its object is under pressure, maybe fearful, weak, overwhelmed, and it means to strengthen by giving appropriate aid. Ancient Greek authors sometimes used this word to describe military reinforcements during battles. Biblical encouragement presumes that Christians live under intense pressure, not just the normal pressures of everyday life in a broken world, but also the pressures of serving Christ in a spiritually hostile environment, and therefore need to be spiritually strengthened on a regular basis like a warrior in battle. And God's Spirit works like reinforcements. Fresh supplies, fresh bodies, encouragers to walk alongside. Likewise, God knows our frame. He assigns the seats, and He won't be negligent in rewarding our service. We never need to squabble or vie for the most prominent place, because God wants us to be a symphony that harmonizes, and everybody playing the most difficult instrument in the orchestra, that is second fiddle. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. I'd like to end here. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, you know, we've seen the movie and in the end we win. And we do. Likewise, 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's our goal, eternal life, the crown of glory. Just as our elder brother was glorified at his resurrection, we will be glorified. Especially if we learn to play the hardest instrument there is. I'd like to conclude by sharing a litany of humility that I found that I think aptly describes what I've been talking about. The litany is that others may be loved more than I, that others may be esteemed more than I, that in the opinion of the world others may increase and I may decrease, that others may be chosen and I set aside, that others may be praised and I unnoticed, that others may be preferred before me in everything, that others become holier than I, provided that I may become as holy as I should, God, grant me the grace to deserve it. Let's remember a great second fiddle always keeps his eyes on the higher calling. A great second fiddle always plays in harmony with the orchestra. And the conductor's ear is tuned to the players, and he assigns the seats. He, after all, is in charge. One of the best ways that we can serve God is to make everyone else look good, by playing an effective second fiddle. The hardest instrument to play.